All right. Well, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
You can see from the slide that this whole concept that we've been talking about recently is still on my mind. I get these things rolling around in my head, and it's kind of hard to let them go, you know, until I just kind of feel like it's run its course, but. So I guess if you want me to move on, you might share with me what the Holy Spirit is prompting you about and maybe get me on a different track. But anyway, I want to make a run at this again today with yet another kind of nuance to this. I mean, we started this by saying that we need to know what we know that we know, right? We talked in terms of things that are immovable, unshakable, right? We talked about, you know, basically I'm referring to facts, scientific facts, historical facts, even philosophical facts that come from sound reasoning. In other words, truth, truths, I mean absolutes, truths, things that don't really require faith, that comes later. We're talking about things that we have evidence for, we have logic and reason for. And I called this my bedrock foundation that then I build my faith on. Okay, so there's that. And I encouraged everybody to do the same thing because I believe that it's vital due to the forces that we're faced with in society right now. Then these forces are growing ever more prevalent, ever stronger, that wants to lie to you in order to try and break these truths. They're attacking truths. So last week, we even talked about some of the motivations for doing this. And the first one, you know, was simply salvation. We must believe in Yeshua in order to be saved. There's one name under heaven and earth by which someone can be saved, and so we have to trust in Him. We look to Him and Him alone for our salvation. Without Him, we're dead men walking. With Him, we have life. So we need to make sure that we have truly thought through and established Him through factual evidence that He is God, that He is Creator, and as such He is our sustainer, and because He is who He is, it is Him and Him alone that had the ability to pay your death penalty. So obviously salvation is a great motivator. But the other thing that we explored last week was reward. We looked at a lot of scriptures that promises great and wonderful things. A great future for those that are willing to conform to the image and the stature and the fullness of Christ. One that truly becomes a disciple. You know, a disciple is what? Just someone that follows a teacher. It's a follower of Yeshua. And by doing so, the big point there was in that process, our hearts are changed. And so we therefore, our desires change. And so when our desires become aligned with the desires of God, then the bounty of God, the riches of God, the treasure that God has for us will flow out and become available to us to fulfill those desires. And so that was a main thing that I hope you got from that, that God says, there's all of this treasure, I have all of this bounty, I want to, you know, I go and prepare a place for you and all of that. It's all of this reward is based on our desires coming into agreement with His desires. See, I said this, that I said God will give us those things that we need. He just gave me a breath. Okay? We get the things that we need. Okay? And He'll give us the things that we want, that the desires of our heart, when He can change your heart. so that those desires are in alignment with Him. And you get those desires in alignment with Him, then it is, then your cup is going to run over. Pressed down, shaken, you know, running over with the treasure from God, right? And so this becomes another very strong motivation for establishing your bedrock. And again, we talked about bedrock being those things, not of faith, but of sound evidentiary reasoning and historical facts that are immovable. You know, I've said many times, it doesn't take any faith to be a Christian. It takes some effort. It takes some thinking. It takes working through that better. It don't take an ounce of faith to be a Christian. What it takes, faith, is once you're there, the faith is there to overcome the lies. So it takes faith to say, you know, it doesn't take faith to say, Yeshua is God. Yeshua is my Savior. Now it takes the walk of faith that's saying, yeah, I'm going to believe everything you said. And I'm going to base all my decisions on what you tell me. That's faith. That's walking in faith. Because sometimes you have to say, yes, Lord, and do it when you don't agree with Him. And then by doing it, you say, oh, yeah, God, that does work. I was wrong and you were right. That's repentance. That's a walk of faith. See, that's faith. Today, I want to talk about another motivation. The first two, salvation and reward, are for us individually, kind of. But again, with the caveat of that reward that we seek is according to the desires that meet up with the desires of God, that are in agreement with God. So really, that motivation is not truly inward either, but it is for our benefit too. Okay. But the next motivation then kind of expands upon that point, because I was continuing to kind of think about that this week. Because when we think about, we want to align with God's desires, the very next obvious question, what is God's desire? What's His desire? We're going to get in agreement with Him. We've got to find out what God desires so we can get in agreement with that. 1 Timothy says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires," here's His desire, "that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's desire. Ezekiel 12. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God, no. And not that he should turn from his ways and live." God's desire is not that men find the second death, but that they should repent, turn to His ways and live. That's the desire of God's heart. Matthew 23 says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to her." How often, hear God's heart here, "that I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." He's willing. That's His desire. So clearly, the desire of God's heart is that all should come to repentance and be saved, if you will. Now, we do have scriptures that tell us that not all will. Okay? Some are going to burn up in the lake of fire. But that's not God's desire. Okay? He wants us to choose life. He says, "I set life and death before you." Then He gives us the answer. Choose. Choose life. That's His desire. So springboarding then off of last week's message, If our desires are coming into alignment with God's desires, then this is what we'll be wanting. We'll be wanting this same thing. Our desire, our heart should be moving closer and closer to seeing humanity the same way that God does. Desiring that all should choose life. We should be earnestly wanting people to be saved. Wanting them to turn from behaviors that cause pain for themselves and others. We desire that people would come into unity with God, into agreement with God, and into His kingdom. So that's desire. And so, then that is a springboard for what? For evangelism. Right? But then we have this revelation in our Bible that tells us that God is the one that does the calling. Right? No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him or her. So we have that. But then we still have this admonition of our title scripture, don't we? That is to always have an answer for those that ask. Generally, people don't ask unless they're being called, unless, of course, they just want to work up their own, pride by wanting to argue, okay? But you can tell the difference between that. You can tell the difference between someone asking you because they genuinely want to know an answer, or if they're asking you just to have a conflict. And so we are told that we are to be ready to have an answer to those that ask. Not that want to argue, but want to ask. Because I want you to notice also in this scripture that it says we are to be ready to defend. Uses that word defend. Interesting. See, to defend something, you have to be entrenched, right? You've got to be on solid ground. Otherwise, when the attack comes, you're going to get pushed back. You've got to be dug in. You've got to be entrenched, you've got to be on solid ground, and you must be in that position. And so that's why we talk about bedrock. You can't be any more solid and entrenched and set than if you're on bedrock. And that bedrock then is identified as facts and reason. You're not going to convince and defend based on, well, that's my faith. Because when you put it out that way, then you get this ridiculous response, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. No. Truth is truth. A fact is fact. The sun comes up, and it's up. It's not just true for me, it's true for everybody. Right? So that's why it's so important to have this bedrock. That's that you're entrenched. And so your defense comes from that position. See, what we're talking about is apologetics. Ever heard that term? Apologetics. It doesn't mean to apologize for the faith. It means what this is talking about. Defense. Be ready to defend. Why are you a Christian? Not what the Christian life is about and what your faith is and how it's affected you and all of that. That's not what I'm talking about. Apologetics says this is the foundational bedrock and why Yeshua is God and who God is. And yes, that can be defended apart from the Bible. The Bible substantiates it. Okay? We're talking about apologetics. And so I want you to think about that as I add, think about this scripture, as I add another one of Yeshua's commands to the church. You've read it before. We call it the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? The Great Commission. Here's the gist of these two verses side by side. Ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you. That's a defense. Okay? That's defending the bedrock. It's defending the position. Then, make disciples. And teach them to observe the things. You see how that is, there's a defense of the bedrock. And then there is a teaching of the faith. There is a teaching of the walk. And you see, we get this kind of messed up a little bit. Because when we look at the Great Commission of go therefore and make disciples, people are wanting to go out there and save people. The evangelical focus is to go out and save people. The problem with evangelism in that focus is that it's something we can't do. I can't save a soul. Who can? We can't save people. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the calling of the Father can do that. The Father must call a person. And that is done according to His timing and His sovereign will for that particular individual. We can't do that. But what we are to do is we are to have an answer, a defense of the bedrock position. That's apologetics. And I'm saying that that's you. You are to be a Christian apologist. You are to be able to defend your position, your bedrock. Is it strong enough to do that? Can you stand against the threats? Can you stand against the attack? Can you mount a defense of your bedrock? And when you are able to do that, God can put people in front of you that He has called, and you may be blessed enough to be asked to be a vessel through which to make a disciple. Because it's only after that person is standing on bedrock can then they go forward. Right? And learn to follow all these things that I have commanded you, because I am with you to the end of the age. See? We're having an answer for those that ask. And then we make disciples. We teach people how, what the ways of Christ are and how to follow Him. That's a disciple. Okay? We're not called to save a soul. That's God's work. That's not the commission. Ours is to defend those that ask and make disciples of those that the Father brings to Christ. He brings them. And then we make disciples. Teach the ones that the Father gives to learn to follow Christ. So that's what I'm talking about, the essence of this bedrock. That's why it has everything, both of these things has everything to do with bedrock, because you cannot fulfill either one of these without it. Because to make a disciple, you have to first set that person on a firm foundation. You can't have them be wishy-washy in just faith. Otherwise, when the attack comes to them, they're not ready to defend either. You got to start there. That's where it begins. And that foundation is the facts about Yeshua. And you need to be able to articulate them, and that's why you have to go through this process of of a line of thinking. You have to own it. You can't give away something you don't possess. You can't give away something you don't possess. Secondarily, you can't be an effective apologist unless you come at it from a bedrock position of established history, of sound reasoning, and scientific fact. That's how we defend the truth. Not with wishy-washy faith statements, because those statements don't mean anything to anyone, to someone that hasn't set the bedrock and understand who you're having faith in. They got to get that first. See? And so that's why I went through this process. I gave you my personal building blocks 2 weeks ago. It's how I personally kind of think it through and think about it, right? But that was just an overview. Every single one of those things that I gave you can be expanded upon greatly, right? It was very simplistic, but it showed, I hope, a way. It's just one way. You're going to see another way here in a few minutes. But it was a way, and it has to be something that you have to do personally. The point today is that our motivation should be in line with God's. That is, and this is the thought that all of this is built around today, that our motivation should be in line with God's. What I said last week, that reward is out there, and that reward comes as a result of our... God wants to give us the desires of our heart, but before He gives us the desires of our heart, He wants to change our heart. Okay? So then I said, all right, what is God's desire? We looked at those scriptures. In pursuing that desire, we are to have a heart for apologetics, to defend the faith, to defend... So I'm going to say that. I'm going to say it a different way. To defend the truth and then be able to teach the walk of faith, okay, to those that God calls to make disciples. And both of those things, guys, require us to have this bedrock fully established in our minds and our hearts. I'm going to share a video today that I found from a man that is engaged in giving his defense. A defense. Just like I said, I showed you my defense. I showed you my bedrock. He comes at it from... he just has a different way of saying the same things. But in the process of him doing this, he's making disciples. Because he's helping them build the bedrock that then I think other people can come along behind him. You know, it says that, you know, the one plants, another waters, and then God comes and gets the increase. Okay? Because you need to understand, by me playing a video that I'm going to play you here in a minute, I'm not endorsing everything that this guy teaches. Okay? It's not what I'm doing. Okay? What I'm trying to show you is a man that has taken the time. I've given you mine. I'm going to show you that here's another example, another man that has taken the time to build bedrock. What he is going to talk about is bedrock. Just as I talked about, he's going to talk about it in a little different way. He is a Christian apologist. That's what he is focused on. He's very active in this arena. And because of the bedrock he has personally built, he is very effective at defending truth about Yeshua. Okay? So I'm going to play this. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to have some more thoughts and a few more comments. But then we're going to huddle up and we're going to talk about this. And I hope through these last couple of weeks and with this, I sure hope that I'm really encouraging you to do this. Nobody can do it for you. Okay? you got to do it, right? And we're going to huddle up. We're going to talk about this. This little presentation was given by a man named Frank Turek. It was in a commencement address at Trinity Christian School. They're getting ready to go off to college. I won't say much more about him, just because this guy here is going to introduce him in a moment. Frank is sitting here. I'll just let this guy, I don't know who he is. I think he's the chancellor or somebody that works at, I think he's on the board or something of the school. Anyway, he's going to introduce him. Let's take a listen to this and I'll be back.
I've enjoyed several years of forum sessions with you over the last 2 years. We've talked about whether Superman should be an American citizen or not, whether luck is real, if it's possible this entire universe could be a computer simulation, one of my personal favorites for this year. We discussed and debated HB2 most recently. Because of the work that we've done with Forum, because of just how much I've enjoyed that time with you, I'm very pleased to introduce Dr. Frank Turek as this year's commencement speaker. Since serving our country as a naval aviator, Dr. Turek has pursued the calling of promoting discussion and debate on topics that shape our culture and that give Christianity a voice in the public square. Whether it's on TV programs like The O'Reilly Factor, on his own media organization, Cross Examined, or on college campuses and schools like this one, Frank has consistently been willing and able to provide a thoughtful and reasonable representation of a Christian worldview. He is a dynamic speaker and award-winning author or co-author of 4 books, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, Correct, Not Politically Correct, and Legislating Morality. Frank hosts an hour-long TV program each week called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, and his radio program called Cross Examined airs on 186 stations every Saturday morning, presumably pre-recorded. Frank has a master's degree from George Washington University and a doctorate from Southern Evangelical Seminary. He and his wife, Stephanie, are blessed with 3 grown sons. I think Frank lives up to 1 Peter 3:15 that says to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In our many forum sessions, my goal has been to give you practice in deciding what you believe about something, and then articulating it to your classmates. I hope through Frank's example that you'll see how that effort does not end here, but is something you should continue to work on throughout your college years and for the rest of your lives. Ladies and gentlemen, please give a warm Trinity welcome to Dr. Frank Turek.
Graduates, I got an email not long ago from a United States Marine. So I knew this man was no wimp. I was actually in the Navy for 8 years, as Chris said, which, by the way, stands for never again volunteer yourself. But this guy was in the Marine Corps. He wasn't writing me, however, as a tough guy. He was writing me as a distraught father. He said, my daughter was the top Christian student in her high school class. She helped lead the youth group at church. She won several scholarships from Christian organizations that she could take to any college she wanted to. So she wanted to take them to Chapel Hill. And I see there are 4 of ours. Who's going to Chapel Hill here? Well, he said, we sent her off there. About 4 weeks into her first semester, I got a phone call from her. Her words devastated me. She said, Dad, I don't believe in God anymore. Don't believe in God anymore. What? He said, I got in my car. I drove 4 hours down to Chapel Hill that weekend. I sat down with her and I got nowhere with her. What do you mean you don't believe in God anymore? What happened? And she said, well, we have an atheist who teaches the New Testament class. No, it wasn't Bart Ehrman. It was somebody else. And he said, we don't even know who wrote the Gospels and the Bible has errors in it. So, Dad, I'm an atheist now. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you think this young woman in 4 weeks investigated all the evidence for and against Christianity and made a rational decision it was false? No. What happened? She went off to college unarmed. She didn't know why Christianity was true. And then she heard a couple of arguments that she thought might be evidence against it. And she said, well, you know, I just don't want to have the pressure of being a Christian here on college anyway. I kind of want to do my own thing. So she left the faith she said she believed in for her entire life. So this father was asking me, what can I do? And I said, well, you could ask her a question. What's the question? Here's the question I ask all unbelievers, particularly atheists on college campuses, and it's this. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? I've had many atheists yell back at me, no! No? Wait. I ask you, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And you say no. How's that reasonable? How's that rational? It's not. I submit to you, when you go to college, you'll be more pressured by morality than you will be anything else. Everything's going to be sexualized. Every pressure is going to come at you to take you away from what you've learned here at Trinity, which is a school, as you know, at the very top echelon of Christian schools. But you are going to have so much pressure put on you to walk away from what you know is true. You see that banner up there? Philippians chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. I submit to you, virtually every college campus will teach you the opposite. And if you think I'm making this up, you've had your head in the sand. You know the easiest way to get picked off in a war is to not know you're in one. You are about to enter the battlefield. And I want to give you four reasons or four questions you need to answer to show that Christianity is true. Many of you already know this because you're at a great school. But just as a reminder, I want you to remember these four questions. You thought school was over? Actually, it's just starting. It's just starting. Of course, as you continue to grow, you're going to be less and less the student and more the teacher. And that's important. But here are the four questions you need to answer to show that Christianity is true. The first question is, does truth exist? The second question is, does God exist? The third question is, are miracles possible? And the fourth question is, the New Testament and therefore the Bible true? If you answer those four questions in the affirmative, because there's evidence that the answer to those four questions is yes, then Christianity is true. Let's just take a minute on each one of these. Or a couple of minutes. The first question is, does truth exist? You may hear people say there is no truth. You got your truth. I got my truth. All truth is relative. When you go off to the academy, not Trinity Academy, but the college, they're going to basically push this kind of relativism on you. But you all know this because you've been going to Trinity and you've taken logic. Unfortunately, most schools don't teach logic anymore. But if someone were to ever say to you, there is no truth, you should ask that person a question. What should the question be? This is the interactive portion of the program. School's not over. Go. What would you say? There is no truth. Go. What would you say? Yeah, you'd say, how is that true? Or, is that true? Is it true that there is no truth? Because if it's true that there is no truth, the claim there is no truth can't be true. But it claims to be true. Did I say that right? I know that can give you intellectual constipation if you think about it long enough. But that's because it's self-defeating. And if there's one skill you need to know when you go to college, and for the rest of you, you're just out there in life, you need to know this skill too. The skill is apply the claim to itself. See if the claim meets its own standard. If somebody says there is no truth, that claim doesn't meet its own standard because that very claim claims to be true. It's like saying I can't speak a word in English. If I were to say I can't speak a word in English, you'd go, huh? Or it's like saying my parents had no kids that lived. Or it's like saying my brother is an only child. Or it's like saying everything I say is a lie. Some of you will get that tomorrow. Or it's like saying all generalizations are false. Some of you will never get that one. These are self-defeating statements. You're going to hear this. All truth comes from science. What question would you ask somebody who says that? Yeah, does that truth come from science? No, it doesn't come from science at all. It's a philosophical claim. You couldn't do science without philosophy. Science is built on philosophy. You couldn't understand the Bible or the newspaper without philosophy. So don't let them snow you with this postmodern relativism. Of course, the granddaddy of them all, you're going to go off to college campus and you're going to have certain moral beliefs, and they're going to tell you, you ought not judge. If someone ever says you ought not judge, what question should you ask them? Apply the claim to itself. What would you say? Yeah, isn't that a judgment? I mean, if somebody says you ought not judge, put your hands on your hips and say, then why are you judging me for judging? See, because it's a judgment. No, Jesus didn't say don't judge. He said don't judge hypocritically. In John 7:24, he says stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Everybody's making judgments. Atheists make judgments. Christians make judgments. Everyone in between makes judgments. The only question is, are your judgments true? And you've got a great foundation here at Trinity, but I am warning you right now, and parents, I'm warning you, that a foundation isn't enough. You need to ensure you stay in fellowship with other Christians and that you stay connected to Christ, because if you don't stay connected to Christ, you're going to get picked off. And it's not going to be for intellectual reasons, it's going to be for moral reasons. You're going to want to fit in with everybody else. You're not going to want to be called names. You're not going to want to be the target of those atheistic college professors. You're going to want to fit in. You need to be in the world, but not of it. So the first question is, does truth exist? Obviously it does, because if there was no truth, you wouldn't even be going to college, would you? In fact, if there's no truth, any book written by an atheist can't be true either, right? Everybody's making truth claims. The only question is, what is true? The second question is, does God exist? Is there really a being out there known as God? And what I mean by God, a theistic God. What's a theistic God? A spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent creator who not only created the entire universe, but sustains it, is holding it together right now as we sit here. Is there evidence for that kind of being? Yes, there's very good evidence. Three lines of evidence. The first piece of evidence is that the universe exploded into being out of nothing. Once there was no space, once there was no matter, once there was no time, and then the entire space-time continuum leapt into existence. Even atheists are admitting this now. Even Stephen Hawking, who's an atheist, says almost everyone now believes that space-time and matter had a beginning out of nothing. If that's the case, whatever created space-time and matter can't be made of space-time and matter, right? In other words, it must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful to create the universe out of nothing, personal in order to choose to create, also intelligent because this universe is also fine-tuned, which is the second line of evidence that that God exists. Now, when you think of a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, intelligent cause, who do you think of? That's what we mean by a theistic God. The second piece of evidence is the fine-tuning of the universe, that if you were to change any one of a number of factors just imperceptibly about the universe, for example, if you were to change, say, the gravitational force by more than 1 part in 10 to the 40, we wouldn't be here. You say, what's 1 part in 10 to the 40? It's 1 part in 1 with 40 zeros following it. You say, Frank, I can't get my head around that number. Let me give you an illustration. Take a tape measure and stretch it across the entire known universe. By the way, that's a long way. Set the gravitational force at a particular inch mark on that tape measure. I realize gravity's not measured in inches. This is just give you a scale idea in your mind. If you were to move the strength of gravity 1 inch in either direction across a scale as wide as the entire known universe, we wouldn't be here. That's how fine-tuned the universe is. Somebody put that value right there. I don't have enough faith to believe that that happened by chance. Also, think about your amazing biology. Do you know there's a word inside of you? It's in your genome. Every one of your 40 trillion cells has a word that's 3.5 billion letters long. All the letters are in the right order. I mean, if you're walking along the beach and you see in the sand, John loves Mary, what do you assume? The waves did that? Crabs came out of the water and made that message? No, you're going to say that that message requires intelligence. Well, if a message John loves Mary requires intelligence. How about a message 3.5 billion letters long? Yeah, that's inside of every one of you. In fact, let's go back to the very beginning of you. I mean, you guys are what, 18 now? Let's go back to when your mother and father got together to conceive you. Have you guys had this talk before? I see some young people in here, so I'll try and be discreet. I also see some older people in here, so I'll try and be discreet as well, just in case you've forgotten how this works. All right. But when your mother and your father got together to have you, your mother unconsciously perfumed her egg, and then your father sent the entire population of the United States, 300 million soldiers, toward your mother's egg. And then there was a race, and you won. Don't let anyone ever tell you you're not special. You beat out 300 million others. You have blown away anything Michael Phelps has done. In fact, seeing some of you limping here earlier makes it hard for me to believe you were the fastest soldier in the gene pool, but you were. Now, from the very moment of conception, a construction project of astonishing complexity began taking place. Cells began multiplying at a rate of 4,000 cells per second. Brain cells began multiplying at a rate of 100,000 cells per second. For most of you, anyway. Some cells became brain cells, others heart cells, others lung cells. How do they know how to do this? Nobody knows. Some cells went so far across you to become what they needed to become that it would be equivalent to you today walking across the United States alone. And that construction project continues to this day. You just made 4 million new red blood cells. You just made another 4 million new red blood cells. You just made another 4 million new red blood cells. Knock it off. Are you sitting there going, hey, Frank, I got to concentrate. I got to make new red blood cells. No, this is just happening. Why is it happening without your knowledge? You're not even thinking about it. Why is it happening? Because there's an external intellect sustaining these processes. The entire natural world is going in a direction. I'm going in a direction, you're going in a direction, and we're not even thinking about it. Why? Because there is a mind out there. Aristotle called this the unmoved mover. Aquinas called it his fifth way to argue for God. That not only does God create the universe, he sustains the universe. He's holding together the entire universe, and he's moving it in a direction. He's moving our bodies in a direction as we sit here. He's holding this universe together. He's holding this gym together right now. You say, how so? Why don't these pillars just crumble? Well, because there's these four natural forces out there holding them together. Why are the four natural forces so consistent and precise? Because there's a mind out there holding the universe together. The third argument for God after the beginning, the sustaining and fine-tuning, is the moral argument. And this is going to be big on a college campus. But the only point I want to make here is, if there's just one thing morally wrong out there, just one, like it's wrong to torture babies for fun, then there has to be a God. Why? Because if there is no God, if there is no being beyond humanity, then that's just your opinion against a baby torturer's opinion. It's just your opinion against, say, Hitler's opinion. If he wants to murder 6 million Jews, that's just his opinion. If there's no standard beyond you and Hitler, who's to say he's really wrong? This is one of the most powerful arguments for the existence of God. And in college, everyone's going to talk about moral rights. They have a right to this, a right to that. You need to stop and say, what do you mean by rights, and where do rights come from? Because if there is no God, they're not rights, they're just preferences. So ask them, where do rights come from? If there's no God, there's no right to anything. Even all their pet rights, same-sex marriage, homosexuality, whatever their right is, there's no right to anything if there is no God. It's just a preference. The third question after truth and God are miracles. How can we believe in miracles? When you go to college, you'll be mocked for believing in miracles. Think miracles actually occur? You think Jonah actually happened? Is that a tale of a whale or a whale of a tale? What's the deal with Jonah? You think a resurrection could actually occur? We don't believe in miracles anymore. That's all superstitious nonsense. But let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen, anybody in here? What's the greatest miracle in the Bible? It's not the resurrection. Resurrection's easy. What is the greatest miracle in the Bible? The greatest miracle in the Bible is the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that verse is true, every other verse is at least possible, right? I mean, if it's true that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, can he do whatever he wants? It's not logically impossible inside the heavens and the earth? Of course. Well, we now have scientific evidence and even philosophical evidence. I don't have time to get into it here. But we have that evidence that the universe had a beginning. Even atheists are admitting this. Well, if the first verse is true, every other verse is at least possible. If God can create the universe out of nothing, can he raise Jesus from the dead? Yes. Can he keep Jonah alive in a fish for 3 days? Can he do the Noah miracle? Can he part the Red Sea? Can he make axe heads float in water? Can he walk on water? That's easy for God and create the universe out of nothing. Now, the other objection, in fact, when people say, I don't believe in miracles, I normally say, look around, you're living in one. This universe is a miracle. But secondly, people don't believe in miracles anymore. Why? Because they've never seen one. Well, why should you expect to see a miracle? Miracles, by definition, have to be rare. If they were happening all the time, they wouldn't be miracles. They'd be natural events. Miracles have to be rare to get our attention. And the greatest miracle after the creation of the universe in the Bible is the resurrection. Let me ask you a question. If resurrections were occurring all the time, what would the resurrection of Christ mean to us? I mean, if people were popping up from the dead routinely, it would be no big deal, right? You go to somebody and you go, hey, Jesus rose from the dead for your sins. And the guy goes, well, so what? Uncle George just rose from the dead 2 weeks ago. You know, now I got to give the inheritance back. You'd go, no, they have to be rare if they're going to get our attention. And miracles are rare for that very reason. Now, the fourth question you have to answer after truth, God, and miracles is, are the New Testament documents historically reliable? Because if they're historically reliable, the entire Bible is true. You say, how so? Because if Jesus really was who he said he was in the New Testament, if he really was God, whatever God teaches is true. Jesus taught the entire Old Testament is the Word of God. So if the New Testament's reliable, you get the Old Testament thrown in. Now, there's a lot of evidence that the New Testament's reliable. Let me just give you one piece of evidence. It's not conclusive by itself, but it's a pretty intuitive piece of evidence. There's something called embarrassing details in the New Testament documents that they never would have invented. The New Testament writers would never invent embarrassing details about themselves. So when historians see embarrassing details, they normally go, this is probably true because they wouldn't invent this. In fact, let me ask you guys a question. How many people in here have ever lied to make yourself look good? If you don't have your hand up right now, you're lying to make yourself look good, and we know you're lying. It's not working. All right, how many people in here have ever lied to make yourself look bad? You don't lie to make yourself look bad. You may lie to make yourself look good. In other words, you don't invent embarrassing details about yourself. And the New Testament documents are filled with embarrassing details they never would have invented. For example, Peter, their leader, is called Satan by Jesus. You think they invented this? You think Mark, who wrote this down, said to Peter one time, hey, Pete, I'm going to make this a real interesting story. I'm going to have the Lord call you Satan. What do you think Peter would have said? Have him call you Satan. Why is he calling me Satan? I'm the leader here. And then the disciples at the crucifixion run away. This is embarrassing. It's like a Monty Python movie, right? Run away. They all run away. And who are the brave ones? The women. The women are the brave ones. Now, who wrote the New Testament down? Men. Now, what man is going to invent that he was hiding for fear of the Jews, why the women went down and discovered the empty tomb? Would any man in here, Dr. Littlejohn, would you invent that? No. No man would say that he was hiding for fear of the Jews, why the women went down and discovered the empty tomb. In fact, if I was inventing it, I'd write something down like this. Let's see. We marched right down there and overpowered that elite Roman guard. John said, get out. Peter, roundhouse kicked him. Philip said, we'll be back. And then on Sunday morning, we marched right down there. We saw Jesus emerging from the tomb, resurrected. He then congratulated us on our great faith. And then we went and comforted the trembling women. I would never say I was Mr. Sissy Pants why the women went down and discovered the empty tomb. And oh, by the way, why would you never invent that in that culture? Because in that culture, a woman's testimony was not considered on par with that of a man. So if you're making up the New Testament story, you'd only have the men be the first witnesses. But all four Gospels say the women were the first witnesses, which is telling us what? They were. They wouldn't have invented it. In fact, I had a lady come up to me once. She said, I know why Jesus appeared to the women first. I said, why? And she said, because he wanted to get the story out. I said, that is an excellent point. I hadn't thought of that, because ladies, when your man comes home from work, does he say much? There could have been a nuclear explosion down at the plant. He's not going to tell you. You'll see it on the news before he tells you. But, hey, I'm watching the news. Oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you. You know, I was going to tell you, but there's much other evidence that the New Testament documents is true. The New Testament documents are true. If they're true, then Christianity is true. So if truth exists, and it does, if God exists, and he does, if miracles are possible, and they are, in fact, the greatest miracles already occurred, then a miracle like a resurrection can occur, especially since Jesus not only predicted it, he accomplished it, as the evidence shows. So what you've learned for 4 years, or some of you 12 or 13 years here at Trinity, is actually true. That's why you need to make sure that you meditate on whatever is true, because you're going to be pressured to meditate on your feelings, not the truth. You're going to be pressured to walk away from everything you've learned here. In fact, 75% of young people who are brought up in the church walk away from the church once they go to college. Don't let that be you. I don't want, and I know your parents don't want, you to call home one day and say, Mom, Dad, I don't believe in God anymore. Is that going to be you? If it is, if it will be you, you're going to be making an eternal mistake. You're also going to be adopting a new faith, which is far less reasonable, whatever that is. The truth is that Jesus really is who he said he was. And that ultimate meaning and purpose in life only comes through him. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, what does that imply? If you don't have the truth, you're in bondage. Graduates, this is the truth. Oh, you may doubt it occasionally, as I do. We all have doubts. But you know what? In light of the evidence, I ought to start doubting my doubts, because the evidence is very strong that Jesus is the truth. And the only way to get ultimate contentment and joy is to go straight through truth. And Jesus is the truth.
That was a very abbreviated synopsis of his message that he gives on college campuses, and certainly an extremely truncated example of everything that, of course, it's in his books and that type of thing. I noticed a lot of similarities with some of his arguments that come from Strobel's Case for Christ. But he has I think it was called on YouTube, I think it was called, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. It's about 2 hours long, and he goes into more depth in each one of those things. But I hoped you noticed that in maybe thinking through the line items that I presented 2 weeks ago, that yeah, see, he takes a little bit different, he states the things a little bit differently, but in doing so, he comes actually to pretty much the same conclusions, doesn't he? Right? So the bedrock is the bedrock because the facts are the facts, because truth is truth. Don't let anybody tell you truth is relative, because it's not. That's preference. That's opinion. It's not truth. Truth is based on factual things. I listened this week to probably a dozen or two dozen of Dr. Turek's presentations, as well as a number of debates. There's a lot of debates out there where he's in college campuses and he invites questions and he answers those questions. He's made a career out of bedrock, right? His focus is not on doctrine. I believe that his calling is to be a defender of bedrock. And for that, he sets us a good example. For other things, maybe not so much. He was raised Catholic. He went to seminary. So, you know, he's got some errors that are ingrained in him. But obviously, his heart is such that, you know, according to God's sovereign timing, when God wants to reveal those errors to him, whether it's now or whether it's when he, you know, maybe when he comes up in the after the millennium, who knows? I can only assume that he's going to rejoice and turn from those errors with careless ease and rejoice in being having further truth revealed to him, because he has a heart for it. But for now, God has him focused on bedrock. And for that reason, I think we can learn from him. You know, we can maybe listen to some of his sayings and think about some of the points. A reason I bring this up is because maybe, you know, if you read A Case for Christ, if you listen, maybe you're interested in getting his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I don't know. I might go ahead and order it. Or maybe the other one, what was he?
Not Politically Correct.
Yeah, that was, but that one. There was another one too that was sounded good. Anyway, I don't know, but you know, you got to build this bedrock. Is my point. You got to do it. Okay. You know, I think he does set us. I mean, the guy introduced him said that he thought that he was fulfilling 1 Peter 3. I tend to agree. Because listening to him, when he's in some of these debates, he is able to give a defense. And he does it with a sense of respect for the person that's asking the question. He does it with gentleness. His answers are reasonable. They are very well thought out. And in most cases in these debates, he either gets the person to a point where they begin to believe. They begin to question what they've thought. Or they get to the point where they just say, oh, this is scary, I'm just going to shut down. You know, like he said, I've actually asked people if Christianity were true. Now, I hope you get the reference to that. If it be true, now he's not saying, okay, let you know, you're not there yet, but if it's true, would you become a Christian? In other words, the inference is, do you really want truth? Or do you just want to continue to decide for yourself? See, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, isn't it? Versus the tree of life. It always comes back to that, doesn't it? Right, so if it be true, would you become a Christian? In other words, are you obstinate and it isn't going to matter what I say? And so if they answer to the affirmative of that, normally he gives them a book. And he says, okay, if I give you a book, will you read it? You know, a lot of them will say, well, I don't know. Some of them say, no, I'm not reading your book. All right, well, I'm not going to give it to you. Because let me ask you a question. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And he said in this presentation, some people come and cry back and say, no!
I like that he addresses what
Exactly.
There really is no truth. It's all relative. And he has an answer for that.
Yeah. He has said in a couple of interviews that there's no new questions. There's no new questions, you know. We're going to huddle up here. But my point today is that I hope in these last few weeks I've inspired you to sit down and to think through what you know and know that you know. Guys, you've got to establish yourselves firmly. You know, you got to know for certainty what the source of life is, the source of your salvation, to be able to look forward, as we talked about last week, to the joy of the reward and the future set before you. And you've got to begin to desire the things that God desires and set your heart to pursue them. And in so doing, you will be ready to mount a defense for those that ask and to share that bedrock with others so that they too may begin a journey of faith following Christ and becoming a disciple. Okay? Let's huddle up.